Turning your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10, and we will begin reading at verse 11. Now, you may notice that the reading for next Lord's Day begins at the same verse. I'm not going to preach the same text twice, although there's plenty here that could be done, but it's because this all needs to be understood as happening at the same time. It's all in the same context. Indeed, the previous chapter really needs to be considered at the same time. So that wasn't an error on my part. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. Hear now God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And we end the reading there at verse 18. And when God's people heard God's word, they responded by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's ask for the Lord's mercy upon us. Our Father, we do ask that you would be pleased to soften our hearts, to make our hearts ready to receive your word, to receive it and apply it and to understand it. And Father, we thank you for these simple words and their and how profound they are. Oh, Father, we pray that these words would have the scriptures and indeed the words of the ministry of the word would be as a soothing salve to our hearts. We might be healed, indeed, that we might be strengthened for this pilgrim walk. Oh, Father, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you ever find yourself in a group, perhaps it's some business get-together, some other way in which you may find yourself in a group of people that you don't know, and introductions are being made, what is one of the first things you're likely to be asked? Well, if you're not wearing one of the little name badges that says, Hello, my name is, then the second thing you're likely to be asked is, What do you do? And of course, by that, what is meant is, What is your calling? What is your job? Where do you spend your time, your days? How do you earn your living? Well, there's nothing wrong with that particularly, but it can be complicated sometimes. I know that recently when I've had the opportunity to say, Oh, well, I'm a pastor, don't always get the most positive response. In fact, I know that going in, and it's somewhat entertaining because people will usually say something like, Oh, that's interesting. See, I would say in that situation, I am a pastor. And what I mean by that is I'm one of the possible thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pastors that have been, are, and shall be. And there are many, some good, some bad. when the Savior says, "I am the Good Shepherd," in verse 11, he is saying something very particular, very specific. And in fact, if you've been here and you've been paying attention, you know that there's something about the way that the Savior says these things as we're going through these I am statements of the Scriptures. And that is, he uses a particular phrase in the Greek that says, "I am the only one. I am the only good shepherd. Only him. No one else. To the exclusion of all others." Stated absolutely. Indeed, every other assertion, every other claim, according to our Savior, is false. But there's something else going on here. And that is, when he says that I, only I, am the Good Shepherd, there's a little quirk in the Greek that indicates that what he is saying is much more strong than it may initially appear. But what does he mean by good? Well, also in the Greek, there are two ways to express goodness. There's one word that means something that's intrinsically good, something that's fair, something that's beautiful, something that's ethically good. And then there's another word that means something that's good in character. It's good in constitution, the way it's made. It's beneficial in the way it has an effect. Two different words, completely different words. And the difference between those words is like the difference between a mother tenderly and lovingly doting on her child, and that being a good thing. And on the other hand, that pleasant scene, there's the glass of Metamucil. It's not beautiful. In fact, it's a little gritty if you've ever had it. But it's really good for you. It's really good for your digestive health. See, those are the two different ways of saying something is good. And the Good Shepherd is the first, intrinsically, inherently good, beautiful, fair, lovely to look upon. So he's talking about who he is and his very nature. And when he says, "I am the Good Shepherd," he is saying literally, if we were to translate this literally, he says, "I am the Good Shepherd, the good one." And the implication is that there are those who are not good, positively bad shepherds. In fact, we saw them last Lord's Day, that there are those false shepherds, those under-shepherds who do the false thing, who do the bad thing. Well, how do you tell the difference? How do you know the difference between the good shepherd and the not-so-good shepherd? Well, the answer is given to you there in the second half of verse 11. There's a definition, and there's three ways in which you know the good shepherd. The first is that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, a person who tends animals, he might do many things for them, conceivably. Make sure that they're fed, make sure that they're watered. He's going to make sure that they're not exposed to weather that could be harmful to them. He's going to tend to their illnesses. He's going to tend to their injuries. But if push comes to shove, there's one thing he's not going to do. He's not going to die for those animals. I don't know of anyone who cares for animals that says, "I would die for this animal." But the definition of a good shepherd is, first of all, that he is giving his life, he gives his life for the sheep. That's an extraordinary definition, isn't it? And not only does he give his life for the sheep, but if you look a little closely, more closely, what he is saying is that it is for their benefit. It is for their sake. It is the laying down of his life so that the sheep might live. Might live. So that they might have life. It's not the casting away of his life to no end and no purpose. It's not a glorified act of suicide. That's not what the Savior is doing. It's positively and actually so that the sheep might live. And they're his sheep. And that's the third thing. Not for the goats, not for the pigs, not for the dogs, not for the snakes. His sheep. See, it's not only the fact that he lays down his life, and that for the benefit of a sheep, but it's only for the sheep, only for his sheep. Only those who pass under his rod, only those who pass under his staff. But now we have to bring this around to the larger point, and that is that the Good Shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying about himself. And as you see before you, the tokens, the elements appointed, the bread and the wine, the tokens of his self-sacrifice. That's a reminder of what he is saying here and what is true of the Good Shepherd and how he defines who that Good Shepherd is. That's signified in the bread and the wine. That is, he's laid down his life for you. And if you are in Christ, he did that so that you may live. You might live. He's the good and he's the faithful shepherd. And in contrast very much to the hireling. See, he defines the good shepherd positively in these three ways, and he defines the good shepherd negatively in these other three ways in verses 12 and 13, and contrasting himself with the hireling. See what the hireling does here. He sees the danger. It says that he sees the danger. He's not ignorant of the danger. He sees it. Now, the person that's in charge of taking care of the sheep, he might have a plausible excuse. If the sheep wander over a hill and they're ambushed by a wolf that's hiding in the woods, and he's busy caring for another sheep, and so the wolf comes and he grabs the sheep that's wandered off. Might have a plausible excuse for this, although a truly good shepherd wouldn't let that even happen. But that's not what the text says here. That's not what's going on. The hireling sees the danger. He's not ignorant of it. Contrary to the hireling, the good shepherd sees the danger also. But his reaction is much different than the hireling, isn't it? See, secondly here, the hireling doesn't defend and preserve the sheep. Having seen the danger, he does not do what he's hired to do to protect the sheep. He's passive. He allows the carnage to occur without so much as picking up a rock to throw at the wolves. No effort whatsoever to protect the sheep. And it's not that he has to die to do so. The hireling's not doesn't have to die. He just has to try to defend the sheep. Pick up a stick, pick up a rock, make loud noises, do something. And he won't do it. He doesn't do it. But contrary to the hireling, the good shepherd does defend his sheep. He preserves his sheep. In fact, he defends and preserves you from all the dangers. All the dangers that you may confront. So much so that without the will of your Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head. Yea, that all things must work together for your salvation. As we read in the first answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. And not only does the hireling not defend and preserve the sheep, but actually the hireling, if you look, actively flees and abandons the sheep. The sheep that he doesn't care about. And it's because, as the text says, he's a hireling. He's a hired hand. He's only in it for his personal gain. And therefore, in business terms, he's loss averse. He's danger averse. He doesn't want to put himself at risk at all because it's not his deal. It's not his business. He doesn't care. Now, who is the Savior talking about here? What's his point? Well, he's certainly speaking of those that we saw last Lord's Day, those who are the thieves and the robbers, those who seek to kill and to destroy. That is, he's talking of those who seek to point the sheep to another Savior other than himself. They're false shepherds, so just hirelings. But there's something about the sheep, something that we saw. The sheep will not. In fact, they cannot follow another shepherd. And that should be a salve to your souls. That should be a comfort to you. That he will preserve and defend his sheep, not like a hireling. He will call his own to himself. And as the text says in verse 14, he knows his sheep. The shepherd knows. You notice it doesn't say that he knows about the sheep. It says that he knows the sheep. He knows them. See, the hireling, he knows about the sheep. In fact, he knows about the wolves, too. Doesn't really matter. But the Savior actually knows his sheep. He can call them by name. He knows each one. He knows each one in their weakness. He knows each one in their fears. He knows each one in their experiences. And of course, I'm speaking of you, and I'm speaking of myself. He knows you. He knows all about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows every weakness, fear, and experience. Every single one. But you notice that's not the only thing that he says. He says that the shepherd is also known by his sheep. Now, continuing to draw out this metaphor a little bit farther, the sheep know a shepherd, and I'm speaking in more ordinary terms here. He knows when the truck pulls up and he's got something in the back to feed them. The sheep come running. They know that the shepherd provides those kinds of things, but do they really know the one who takes care of them? Not in this sense. But the good shepherd is actually known by his sheep. Same word. And what a glorious truth this is. It is a glorious truth that we can know the shepherd. Not in a general way, not an impersonal way, not in the sense of, oh, there's the guy that brings me the straw. But to actually know him intimately, lovingly, even though for us he's not now on earth in his flesh, we can know him. In fact, we do know him. We can truly know him. And that is the blessed truth in the gospel. Because in Christ, in Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, we are known not for judgment, but for peace and for reconciliation. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 19. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, what Paul is talking about here is that that good shepherd did, in fact, lay down his life for the sheep. And not that we might live to ourselves, but that we might live unto him, to know him, to experience him, to love him. And he goes on to say, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. See, this is true even though Christ had ascended. And there were some in Paul's day that had known Christ according to the flesh. They had seen him in the flesh. There were some who had seen him rise to ascend into heaven. But that's not the basis of our relationship with him. And it's not the basis of our relationship to one another. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That is, that the sheep can know the shepherd, can be reconciled to the shepherd, to God, through the shepherd. And that word is the revelation of who he is. See, he has committed to us the revelation of who he is so that we might know him. We have his word. We have the Holy Spirit, the witness, the guide, the comforter that he has sent. We have access to him anytime through prayer. We have close and special communion according to the ordinances he has ordained, the supper prepared for us. And then, in the text, the Lord says something amazing. See, the Jews who heard the Savior that day, they knew the rich use of the shepherd metaphor in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew it. In fact, I read some of those passages to you last Lord's Day. Some probably even knew what he was saying, understood the import of what he was saying when he said that he was the good shepherd. Even if they didn't believe, they knew what he was saying. I think we see that later on in the text, in the chapter. But the amazing thing that he says to them is that there are other sheep in another fold that they need to be brought in, and they will know and be known by him. Now that is an amazing thing for the Savior to tell those who were standing around him. That is, not only does the Savior know his sheep, and not only do they know him, but there are sheep somewhere else from where he was that are going to be known by him. Now who are these other sheep? The other sheep are those who have been ordained to salvation, but who are not of the nation of Israel by blood. They're the elect Gentiles. The Savior here echoes the words of Ezekiel. You remember last Lord's Day when I read you the condemnations of the false shepherds. There was one place in Ezekiel that I read. It was Ezekiel 34 at the beginning of that chapter. But later on in Ezekiel 34, in verses 21 through 26, we read this. Now listen carefully. Because ye have thrust with side and with shoulder, that is, the false shepherds. They were like beasts, like oxen. And they pushed all the disease and pushed all the diseased with your horns till ye have scattered them abroad. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessings, and that shower has fallen on the nations, all those around. You notice what the text says also, that they must be brought in. They must be brought in. See, there is a necessity in Christ's ministry that other sheep be brought in. And there is a certainty that they're going to be brought in. And there is a means by which they are brought in. It says there that it is by his voice. And that is true even today. It's by his voice. That is, even his voice in the preached word. And what is the result? Well, the result here is that there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this is so important for you to understand. It's important for the church to understand this. There are many in the church who teach that there are two folds, that there are two flocks. But there is, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, only one holy Catholic Church. There's only one flock. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, there's only one door of the sheep. There's only one fold. There's only one shepherd, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That is, the showers of blessings have fallen upon you. It is in the shepherd's power to shower those blessings and that promise upon all his sheep and to make them all one blood, one nation, one fold under one shepherd. Because as we see in verses 17 and 18, the shepherd has been given this commission. But first of all, verse 17 says that the good shepherd has the Father's love. Lord Jesus Christ was the object of the Father's love from eternity. We can't understand that. From all eternity, he was loved for many reasons, but primarily because he was God, is God. The same nature with him, equal to him in all ways, but particularly because he is the mediator. He is the Savior. He's the one who would work the redemption of those who were lost by taking upon himself human flesh, human nature, to be subject to the law, to be obedient in all things, to do that which is pleasing in the Father's sight, and to suffer for them so that they might live. It was according to the Father's love for his only begotten Son and the love for us that he bruised the Son, that the justice fell on the shepherd, and so the promise would be fulfilled that God would have a people. So the good shepherd has the Father's love because he's the mediator of salvation. He is our Savior. He took upon himself not only our sins, but the penalty of our sins. And therefore he loves him. The only begotten Son of God is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. But not only does the good shepherd have the Father's love, he has the power to do what he must do. He has the power, as it says, in himself. We spoke of this at the Bible study this past Wednesday. What is the nature of power? Well, here it means having the ability and the authority to accomplish your will. Not just one or the other. There are many people that have the ability to exercise power. We see it a lot, even in current events. But they exceed their authority. Lord Jesus Christ has both in their fullness. And that power means he has the power to lay down his life, as it says. You and I don't have that power. Don't have the power to lay down our lives in this sense. Now, it is true that a soldier may sacrifice himself so that his comrades would live. But even in that case, if there were some other way to save his comrades, the soldier would take that other way. Otherwise, it's just merely committing suicide. But the shepherd willingly and with purpose has the power to lay down his life for the sheep, for you and for me, and the power to take it up again. Now think about this for a moment. Think about what the good shepherd is saying here. It is beyond certain that you and I do not have the power to take up our laid down life. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. No one has that power. If the soldier lays down his life for his comrades, that's the end until the last day, the resurrection of the last day. He doesn't have the power to take it up again, but glory to God, the Lord Jesus Christ not only laid down his life, but the shepherd is risen again. He has the power to rise from the grave to secure your salvation. Now, without that truth, the meaning of all of this falls away. It means nothing. Nothing at all. And this was the plan from the very beginning, because the Good Shepherd has that commission. And when I say the beginning, I mean literally beginning. Before the worlds were formed, and like Paul, like the Apostle Paul, I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. And that wisdom from on high was a Savior's commission from the Father to redeem a people unto himself, to save his flock. That he would come in our flesh, that he would die in our flesh, that he would be raised in our flesh, to appear at the Father's right hand, making intercession for us in the flesh, in our flesh. So what do we do now? What do we do now? Well, at the trial of our Savior, Pilate took Jesus out and showed him to the crowd and said, "Behold the man! Behold the man." That's what we do now. Behold the Savior. Behold the Good Shepherd. The Shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. Behold God come in human flesh with the eyes of faith. Enter into the fold by him and him alone. But this is not the end of the story. Because the 19th verse says something very important. We didn't read it earlier. It says, "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews, for these sayings." They didn't agree. I think they knew what he was saying. They just didn't believe. Many of them didn't. What do you say to these things? See, as Ezekiel prophesied, then take your rest. Free from fear, free from danger, under the loving and watchful eyes of the Good Shepherd and him alone, because he laid down his life for his sheep. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the sacrifice of our Savior, he who came and willingly laid down his life and took it up again. What a glorious truth this is, that when he took it up again, our salvation, our redemption was secured for eternity. So, Father, we pray that you would cheer our hearts, that we would rejoice in this wondrous, wondrous truth that our Good Shepherd knows us, that we know him, and that he has given his life for us. Well, glory be to you forever and ever. Amen.